Just a few moments ago, we collectively took our minds back to a scene centuries ago. As we partook of the sacred emblems of the Lord's Supper, we remembered the death of our Lord Jesus upon the cross. The fact that we did so is based upon scriptural precedent and inspired teaching. The Lord himself instructed his disciples to do so even before he died. The early church was instructed to remember his death every first day of the week, beginning on Pentecost, as they obeyed and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And this practice continued throughout the New Testament age and continues even until now we find ourselves in the year 20 and 24, remembering every Lord's Day, our Lord's death upon the cross. The fact that he died is a matter of both biblical and secular history. Though there have always been a fringe of folk who discount and even disbelieve the very existence of the man Jesus Christ, I have a book in my library. It's a debate years and years ago entitled, "Did Jesus Actually Exist?" But aside from that fringe of unbelief and disbelievers, for the most part, everybody agrees, yes, Jesus did live. And yes, Jesus did die upon a cross all those years ago. But our question for this morning is a simple one. Why did Jesus die? As I've said, we know that he did. And we know the Bible encourages us, commands us, in fact, to never forget that fact, to always remember and hold dear to our hearts that fact of his death. But why did he die? And there are some things that are connected with his death that are not the primary purpose of his death. It is true that we learn about how we ourselves should suffer based upon the way he suffered and died for us. Peter makes that point in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, and these are footsteps of suffering. But that's not the reason he died. That's just one of the benefits we gain. We learn from his good example how we should deal with situations ourselves that are unjust and unfair and sometimes terribly painful. And Jesus' death was a wonderful line of demarcation for the Jewish people especially. Separating that time under the law of Moses, their special covenant with the Lord, which was ending there and continuing for some time as a process of ending with the cross of Jesus Christ, as that line in the sand, as it were, separating the old and the new. But that was not the primary purpose that Jesus died. There's only one answer to the question. But this one answer can be seen in a few different ways. The reason Jesus died, long and short of it, is simply this. He died for sins. The Bible says this in more than one place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes the point that he is preaching to them the same thing he's preached before, and he'll continue preaching. And what is it? Well, he says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures." And so Jesus is said by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 to have died for our sins. And as the verse we just referenced in our reading a few moments ago testifies, our Lord suffered for sins. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive through the Spirit. And so when in our mind's eye we look back on Calvary and we consider there our Lord hanging from that cross between the two thieves, hanging as a common criminal, dying for a crime he was not guilty of, we realize he's dying there for sins. If it hadn't been for sin, he wouldn't have had to die. And if sin hadn't been a big enough problem to warrant such a solution, he wouldn't have had to die. He wouldn't have died. And yet centuries before Christ came and lived among us as born of the Virgin Mary, the prophets had foretold that, yes, the Messiah, the Christ, would come. He would be one who would be despised and rejected of men, as Isaiah says in his 53rd chapter. One whose form we'd hide our faces from, we'd turn away from him. But even so, he would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be wounded for our iniquities. By his stripes, we would be healed. And from the stripes upon his back and the blood coursing from the veins of his hands and feet as he hung there upon the cross, we see in that blood the redemption for mankind. Because from the beginning of humanity, there's been a problem that has been not built into our system, but self-created by our own choice, our own will, our own decision. And that is the problem of sin that we have bought into from the very earliest days. Yes, we have Adam's sin, but not because we're born with it, because we continue practicing what he practiced. And the same sin that separated Adam and Eve from God, the same sin that drove Adam and Eve from the garden and away from God, that same sin corrupts mankind all the way until this present hour. So much so, we can say safely that the world's largest problem is not one of politics or government or finance or even culture. The world's largest problem is simply the sin problem. The largest problem our nation faces is not a matter of the budget, not a matter of the government. It's a matter of sin. And the biggest problems any of us face is the sin problem. And the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the sins of the world, and that was the way it was meant to be. You might recall that during the days of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and even before the Jewish people, to the Israelite people, that sacrifices were offered under the teaching of Moses' law. Sacrifices offered in some cases year by year continually, as on the Day of Atonement. In other cases, in specific situations, on times of the year, and some sacrifices offered daily. And by this blood of bulls and goats, there was some semblance of satisfaction seen, but a real solution was not had, because as the writer of Hebrews will tell us later, it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But God had in mind all along, before the world even began, the sending of his own Son, that one day in due time, his own Son would come and live among us and hang there upon the cross of shame as a perfect sacrifice, shedding his perfect blood, that sin might be once and for all a matter with a real, actual, and practical solution. It's a wonder that those of the Old Testament age who were covered by the blood of bulls and goats, not even realizing the fact, are even now washed clean by the blood that Jesus, from their perspective, later would shed. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of that very fact, that those under the first testament were also cleansed by this sacrifice we under the second testament enjoy. And just as that blood flowed backward into the Old Testament age, to both Jew and Gentile, by the way, so even now that blood flows forward to the year 2024, and if the Lord wills, 2025 and beyond. So that sin is still washed clean and souls are still made saved because of what Jesus did all those years ago on the cross. No wonder God wants us to remember this every Lord's Day. We should remember it every day, but especially by taking of these sacred emblems, we remember and are thankful every first day of the week for what Jesus did for us all those years ago in dealing with the sin problem. So yes, why did he die? Short answer, it's for sin. And we've just described the reason why it was imperative. There was a price to be paid, a problem we all had, and the solution now found in the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice it's not just the academic idea of him dying for sin. It's dying for everybody's sins. That was a problem that many of the Jewish people had during the early days of the church. Grasping the idea that Jesus died not just for them, as their Messiah, their Christ. But Christ really had died for everybody, regardless of culture, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of background or history. He died for everybody. And that was a part of the first gospel sermon. Peter saying some things that apparently he didn't himself understand when he first said them. You might remember Peter's response when that mob asked him on Pentecost Day, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" when they are convicted of Peter's words of their own sins. And Peter responds by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit." He goes on to say, "This promise is unto you." Now, who's he talking to? Well, you back up from that latter part of Acts to the early part of Acts, and you find that here we are in the temple area at the day called Pentecost, when Jews, in Luke's language, of every nation under heaven, are gathered together to celebrate. And so this promise is unto you. He's talking to Jewish people. And then he says, "And unto your children." Well, what kind of children do Jewish people have? They have Jewish children. I'm not a biologist, but I know if you have a Jewish father and a Jewish mother and they have a child, it's going to be a Jewish child. And so this promise is to you and to your children. And for some time, many believe that that was kind of where the sentence ended. But they learned, and all of us later realize and appreciate the fact that the sentence continues. Peter says, "This promise is unto you and unto your children and unto all them which are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That's everybody. Now, I said that Peter didn't know what he was saying, and I know that because later on when the first Gentile convert comes into the church, his name was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that Peter has to be convinced by various means, by the sheet let down from heaven and the Spirit falling upon people who at that time were unconverted, to make him realize that yes, God had his intention of salvation for Gentiles as well as Jews. But backing up to Pentecost, Peter said the words, but didn't seem to understand their import. But all along, God had had in mind Christ dying for the sins of everybody. Hadn't Jesus said in that verse, all of us know by heart, John 3 and verse 16? Hadn't he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? The world, not just the Jewish world, not just the world in that part of the globe, but the world at large. You tell me a person for whom Jesus did not die. Every soul who needs saving has blood that's been given for his soul's salvation. Everybody. And while it's true that, yes, everybody is not saved, it's not because the blood is not there. It's not because the price has not been paid. It's not because God's love is somehow lacking. It's not that the plan of salvation is only for some certain people. It's because some have chosen and still choose not to avail themselves of what God in Christ has offered. Yes, Christ died for sin. He died for everybody's sins. The seemingly best of folk and the apparently worst of people. He died for Peter, who denied him. He died for Paul, who, as Saul of Tarsus, was persecuting his people and thus persecuting the Lord's church. He died for all of those on Pentecost Day, some 3,000 of them, who gladly received that word and were baptized. He died for them, even though they with wicked hands had crucified the Lord of glory. As it were, their hands were seemingly, at least symbolically, dripping with his blood as Peter told them that they could repent and be baptized and have their sins washed away, remitted. Yes, he died for everybody. But there's something even more important for you and for me than that. In an academic sense, in a biblical matter of teaching, he died for sin. But in a larger sense, he died for everybody's sin. But in an even larger sense, in a more personal sense, he died for you. And he died for me in our individual sin. I know we're not supposed to be selfish, but we are. We're not supposed to be focused on ourselves, but we are. And I appreciate the fact that God so loved the world, but what means most to me is God so loved me. And I embrace the fact and enjoy thinking about the fact that that blood flows freely, and everybody in every culture can enjoy the benefits of that death of Jesus on the cross. But personally, what means most to me is he died for me. And just as I can say that, so can you. He died for you. And the wonderful part of all of that is that nobody ever can say on Judgment Day, I didn't have a way out. Nobody can say, I dug a hole so deep there was no way out of it. I sinned so grievously there was no solution for the problem that I had created. Nobody can say that, because Jesus died for everybody, which means you, it means me, it means none of us can ever say, I had no choice, I had no solution, I couldn't have salvation. I know this is the holiday season and everybody is rejoicing, and they should. A lot to rejoice about, both in the past and in the present. God's been such a good God. But can you think of anything more worthy of rejoicing about than the fact that Jesus died for our sin? That his blood was shed to wash our sins away. That because of what he did, all of us can stand before God one day in judgment and be seen as worthy and not worthless, saved and not lost, cleansed and not stained. We can be there on judgment day, approved of God, not because of us, but because of what Jesus did for us and our submission to Him. Why did Jesus die? Well, I'm glad He did. But He died for sin. He died for everybody's sin. And He died for your sin. If you're here this morning and outside of Christ, know that God loves you. Jesus died for you. Won't you do as those on Pentecost Day did and enjoy the same salvation they enjoyed? Or perhaps you've started that course, but you've walked away from God's way. You need to come back and ask His forgiveness. If you need to come, what better time than now to come as together we stand and sing.